Titus chapter 1 and verses 7 through 9 once again tells us, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." Now, for those here that are visiting and those in the tape ministry, if that's coming across on the tape, that's because we're trying to work on new equipment here, trying to make it work. Once again, in obedience to that, to this admonition and in defense of biblical baptism as a part of God's gospel plan of salvation, this will be Baptism Under Fire, Part 5. In the previous three messages, are we going to have that going the whole time? Okay, good. In the previous three messages, I addressed Minister A's and B's Old Testament arguments for New Covenant sprinkling or pouring, or their arguments against New Covenant immersion, depending on how you want to look at it. Whether it was for New Covenant sprinkling or pouring, or against New Covenant immersion. Now, one or both of these ministers may object to my suggestion that they're opposed to immersion as a mode for New Covenant baptism. On one hand, they declare that immersion is one of the options for New Covenant baptism, while on the other hand, everything that they actually teach in their messages on this subject is to quote-unquote prove and to quote-unquote demonstrate that sprinkling and or pouring is the proper biblical mode for baptism, both Old and New Covenant alike. On one hand, they declare that immersion is one of the diverse washings of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10, while on the other hand, they often make such emphatic statements as what follows. And some of these I've shared with you already previous in the series, but let me do so again. For example, Minister A at one point said this. He said, quote, "Moses and Aaron, they sprinkled people. They didn't baptize by immersion, and it was always by sprinkling or pouring," end of quote. Minister B made the following statements. He said, quote, "There is no baptism by immersion anywhere in the Old Testament. The law specifies sprinkling," end of that quote. And later at another time, he said, quote, "In any event, when understood in light of the appropriate law of baptism in the Old Testament, there's absolutely no support whatsoever for immersion," end of quote. Now, he also, concerning both Exodus 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2, declared the following. He said, "There is no," quote, "there is no way in the world that you can call that baptism by immersion," end of quote. And then one more, he said, quote, "The mode was not changed in the New Testament by John the Baptist or by Jesus or any of the other apostles," end of quote. And to that last statement, I say amen. Amen. It was immersion in the Old Testament, and it remained immersion in the New Testament as well. Now, the point of this is that although at times they appear to include immersion as a possible mode of at least three different modes for baptism, everything else that they teach negates those statements that they make, almost as if they include immersion. And thus, if they are correct, it also negates Minister A's and B's own baptisms when they were both immersed rather than sprinkled or poured. The mode of baptism is not optional, any more than the mode, if you will, or the type of fire was for Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. And if you, I'm sure you probably all know the story. They offered strange fire when they went into the presence of God, into the tabernacle, and they were destroyed by fire by Yahweh. They probably had everything else right, but they chose to somehow, and I don't know how they would have done it, but somehow offered the fire in the wrong form, or somehow offered what was considered before Yahweh a strange fire, a different, if you will, a different mode of fire. It wasn't optional. Now, to begin with, I even questioned the validity of Minister A's previous baptism anyway. Not because it was not immersion, but rather by his own testimony, because he was not immersed for the reason that Yeshua and his disciples said to do so, but instead for reasons that man said to do so or that he himself came up with. Now, before moving on to Minister A's and B's New Testament arguments for sprinkling, let me briefly address Minister B's claims for Hebrews chapter regarding Hebrews chapter 9. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll actually begin with verse 7. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 7, it says, "But unto the second," and that being the tabernacle, if we use the same vernacular that's used in the previous verse, actually it's talking about not specifically the tabernacle, but the second, meaning the second holy place, the most holy place. "But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation." Now, I wanted to read those three verses just for you to get the context. It's really verse 10 that we're centering in on, and specifically the phrase "divers washings" as found in the New American Standard, diverse washings. And the word washings, we need to note, the word washings comes from the Greek word baptismos, a form of baptizo. And essentially we can see by the interchangeable use of that those two Greek words in different passages that they're really interchangeable terms. They both mean the same thing. And so actually we're talking about diverse, or better translated, various baptisms. Now, Minister B employs the verse, employs this verse, or better put, this phrase, now listen to me, to not promote different baptisms, or to teach about different baptisms, but rather to promote different modes of baptisms. He's taken this divers washings, or various baptisms, and instead of teaching it as various baptisms, you know, whether it was for the baptism of pots or kettles or for whatever that we'll be talking about later in this message, that the Old Testament and how they did different things, different washings. He's not using it to promote the different washings, but instead different modes of baptism. In a discussion about the laver, he stated this, quote, "This is one of those diverse baptisms that the New Testament speaks about, the washings, the baptisms. Thus, some of them were by sprinkling, and some of them were by pouring." End of quote. Again, he's talking about what his perspective or his perception of what took place at the laver. Now, first note that he uses Hebrews 9:10 to promote different modes of baptism, specifically pouring and sprinkling. But he says nothing in that particular quote about immersion, or immersions, if you will. When, in fact, had Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10 been rendered correctly, it would have read in the following fashion, "which stood only in meat and drinks and diverse immersions." Not different washings, not different baptisms. But had it been rendered correctly, it would have been rendered diverse immersions. And yet he didn't even mention immersion as even one of the possibilities in that particular situation. It is unquestionably a misuse of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10 to use it to promote different modes when in fact it's discussing different Old Testament immersions. Because the word baptizo was what God chose to inspire the author of the book of Hebrews to use. Different Old Testament immersions. And do not miss the fact that although we are not informed in the Old Testament as to how they washed at the laver, for example, this New Testament verse does tell us. Using the Old Testament alone, you have no choice but to speculate. Speculate as they did, whether the laver had spigots. It doesn't tell us it had spigots. To speculate that they dipped a ladle in the thing to get the water out to sprinkle and pour. All of that, the sprinkling and pouring, or for somebody to say, based on what the Old Testament says, that it literally tells us that they immersed there, although I think we certainly saw evidence of that in the last message. But all of that is simply speculation, because the Old Testament doesn't say, but the New Testament does tell us how they baptized at the laver. Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, talking about specifically the laver and possibly some other scenarios, talks about these various baptismos, or these various immersions, had the word, the Greek word, been translated. Hebrews 9:10 describes what took place at the laver in the tabernacle in the wilderness as baptismos, as immersions. And that alone settles it for us. Hebrews 9:10 is a biblical commentary on the practice at the laver. A biblical commentary. Everything that Minister A and B said about the mode of washing at the laver at the best is simply conjecture. And as we're finding out, pretty poor conjecture, because the commentary says otherwise. So I ask you, you here and those in the tape ministry will be hearing this message. I ask you, are you going to believe the speculation of Minister A and B or the inspired description of the inspired author of the book of Hebrews? I can't speak for you, but you already know where I'm heading. I'm going to go with the inspired description of the inspired author of the book of Hebrews. Now, before proceeding to Minister A and B's more specific New Testament arguments, keep in mind that it has already been demonstrated in the past messages from the Old Testament that the Old Testament, it may not specifically say, but even the Old Testament demonstrates immersion, not sprinkling and pouring. The Old Testament word tabal demands immersion, whether in part or full, depending on what was going to be tabaled or dipped, as does the New Testament word baptizo. And the example of Naaman the leper illustrates immersion for us, along with additional peripheral Old Testament evidence. And most importantly, Hebrews 9:10 and Yahweh's choice of the Greek word baptismos conclusively, definitively settles the issue. Nevertheless, keep in mind as we look at the New Testament arguments of Minister A and B, keep in mind that Minister A and B believe, and I hope that will change by the time they've heard this series, but they believe that the Old Testament mandates sprinkling or pouring, and thus they approach the New Testament to prove what they already believe from the Old Testament. That's important to know. That's where they're coming from. They think they've already proven it from the Old Testament. I think anybody who listens to these messages will see that there was no evidence, no proof whatsoever in the Old Testament for sprinkling or pouring, except when it comes to the blood. And once again, to the average listener, in listening to their arguments, I'm sure that some, if not all, of their New Testament arguments, that they appeared to be probably even incontestable, irrefutable. Well, let's see if that's so. Let's begin by reading from Mark chapter 7, if you want to turn there. Mark chapter 7, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, it says, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Judahites, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the market, except they wash their hands, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands? Now, as a prelude to his remark about Mark chapter 7, Minister A. declared the following. He said, quote, As we mentioned last time in our study, the book of Hebrews speaks of these laws of sprinkling, and the book of Hebrews calls them by the term baptism. End of his quote. Now, that's the prelude. He's dealing with Hebrews there. But I wanted by that works into what his statement is about Mark 7. So I need to deal with that first. Because I challenge anyone to read the book of Hebrews and find anything close to what Minister A just stated. And yet I wonder how many people let that claim and numerous other similar statements go unchallenged. You know, I appreciate. One of the first messages right after, and I've had this happen several times here, I appreciate the fact when people come up and think they've got something to hold over me. Because either I'm wrong and I need to change something, or I need to point something out and make it clear. And Dick, I know, came up the second or third message and said, wait, what about the rest of this passage here? And it was something I told him I've got to look at and make sure that I've handled it correctly. I appreciate that. You know, and I don't care who your preacher is. Whether it's Minister A, whether it's Minister B or Minister C, meaning me. You'd better, if something doesn't seem like it flies, you had better not let it go unchallenged, at least in your own study, if not face-to-face with the minister. I wonder how many of them let that statement go unchallenged. There is nothing that comes even close to that statement that I just read you in the book of Hebrews. There is nothing in Hebrews that equates baptism with laws of sprinkling, like he stated. Instead, the word sprinkling or sprinkled is found six times in the book of Hebrews, and it is always employed in relation to the sprinkling of the blood, or a mixture of blood and water in one case. It's never employed to just water alone or connected with the term baptism in the book of Hebrews. Nowhere, no how. You can check it out yourself. Now, you've got two opposing positions. If you don't know already, then I suggest you check out, because I could be lying to you, too. I don't necessarily mean that he intended to lie to you, but nonetheless, if that's not what the book of Hebrews says, then it was a lie, intentional or otherwise. And it would be on my part as well if I'm wrong. Now, in relation to this, I need to clarify something I said or might have said in one of the previous messages, and I didn't go back and check all my notes. But just in case I did say something or you walked away with this, I want to make sure that I clarify this. If I said or implied that sprinkling is never used in the Old Testament in relation to water, that is not entirely accurate. And I don't think I said that, but I just want to make sure that somebody doesn't walk away with that. There are instances where water and blood were mixed and then sprinkled. The primary component, though, being the blood. And in the case of the red heifer, in Numbers chapter 19, the ashes of the red heifer were mixed in water, and that combination was then sprinkled. However, after that sprinkling, as was also true in the law of the leper in Leviticus 14, the same person was also then required to wash. Which in Naaman's case was accomplished by tabaling, or dipping, or according to the Septuagint Greek version of the same passage, by baptizo, or immersion. Also note that because the two, that is the sprinkling and the washing in these cases, are two different separate things, that the sprinkling did not constitute the washing. They're two different things. You can't take the sprinkling of the blood or the sprinkling of the blood and the water in certain instances or the sprinkling of the blood and the ashes of the heifer in that particular case and then all of a sudden equate it to baptism. That's dealing with the sprinkling of the blood. I think that the ashes of the heifer were somewhat a replacement of the blood because the heifer and her blood and all that had been was burned there and they used that particular instance for another type of washing. But you cannot equate that to baptism, or you certainly can't equate it to the washing. They're two different things. And it's the washing, the after the sprinkling, that's equated with baptism. They are two different things accomplished in two different ways. And it's the same. The same is true in the New Testament as well. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, for example. It says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." You might think, well, how does your heart get sprinkled? You know, you pull it out somehow and set it over here so it can get sprinkled? No, obviously that's not the case. But that's what it talks about, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Two different things, the sprinkling and the washing. Hearts were obviously sprinkled with the blood, and our bodies washed by immersion with water. Okay, now, hopefully that takes care of his prelude. With that explanation taken care of, let's return now to Minister A's comments regarding Mark 7. I'll start there again and read on through now. He said, quote, "As we mentioned last time in our study, the book of Hebrews speaks of these laws of sprinkling." Well, only in relation to the blood. And then he said, "And the book of Hebrews calls them by the term baptism." No, it does not. If you can find it, show it to me. He continues, same thing in Mark chapter 7, where they were to baptize their hands before they ate, and everybody knew back at that time what that meant. It meant pouring water over their hands or sprinkling water on their hands. End of that quote. Now, Minister A declared again that everyone back then knew what it meant. It meant pouring water over their hands or sprinkling water on their hands. End of quote. Well, not according to Adam Clark in the 1800s in his commentary on this passage. Adam Clark, volume 5, page 311, put it this way. He said, "The Jews sometimes washed their hands previously to their eating. At other times, they simply dipped or plunged them into the water." End of quote. So it seems that I'm not the only one who would take to task his interpretation there. He says, well, everybody knew it was sprinkling or pouring. Well, Adam Clark seemed to think otherwise. And you know, one thing about the commentaries I found, that the later the commentaries you can find, the more close, not on all instances, but in many instances, do you find the truth. I mean, these modern commentaries, the only reason I've got them around is to see what they're teaching in error. Adam Clark, back in the 1800s, said that they dipped or plunged or immersed their hands according to this washing, which is identified, by the way, as both baptismos and baptizo. Yeah, but what about the washings or baptismos of the cups and the pots and the brazen vessels and tables in verse 4? You going to try to tell me that they immersed their tables? No, I'm not. But if that's an accurate translation, then that is what Yahweh's telling us. Because it was He who chose the Greek words baptizo and baptismo in Mark chapter 7, which even according to Minister A and B means immersion. Let's listen to Minister B's arguments regarding the baptism of these items now and see if we can't make sense of this. Here's what he said. Quote, "The washing of hands and the end of the pots and pitchers and cups were all called baptisms." And then he said, "In history of the times of Christ confirmed that they sprinkled or poured water on the hands and the cups and so forth." End of quote. Not according to Adam Clark. And what history, may I ask? Not Bible history. He goes on, quote, "This is further shown by applying common sense. In verse 4, where it mentions that the items were cleansed, it included pots, pitchers, and tables. Now, the word tables was properly couches or beds," end of quote. And that's correct. Tables is a poor translation of the Greek word used there. And other translations uses the word couch. He goes on, quote, "So can you imagine trying to immerse your couch to clean it? They take the couch down to the river to clean it? They dip the whole couch in the laver? Of course not." So what we have seen here in Mark is just more confirmation that despite the Greek dictionary saying that baptizo means to immerse, the Bible writers expand the definition to include sprinkling and pouring. End of quote. And once again, you may be thinking, at least on the surface, that sounds pretty good. Matter of fact, it almost sounds irrefutable. I don't know about you, but I'm not going to grab my couch. You know, if it was required, I guess I'd do it. But if, you know, we've got a hard time here, don't we? Tables or couches, you know, you can't imagine immersing the things. So it almost sounds irrefutable, right? Well, not quite. Minister B made a very common mistake. It's one that you need to be careful with as well. It's very easy to make, a very common mistake when trying to interpret the Bible. He took a translation of a first century Greek word and applied a 20th century understanding of the same English word to the Greek word in its translation as found in our English Bibles or in the lexicons. Did you follow that? He took a 20th century understanding and applied it to a Greek, first century Greek word. Now, sometimes that works. However, let me assure you, not in this particular case. When we think of couches today, we can't, again, imagine immersing them. But let's apply some common sense to this, as Minister B himself suggested that we do. Do you really think that they had couches back then like we do today? Common sense. They didn't have couches like we had back today. They're lucky if they had chairs. Most of the time, they sat on the ground back then. They didn't have couches like we have today. I mean, they're lucky if they could afford a carpenter to build a chair for them, let alone to have a couch. So, of course, they didn't. So what is meant by the Greek word clean? It's pronounced, I think it's pronounced kline. Looks like klein, but it's kline. What's meant by the Greek word kline that's translated tables in the King James Version, or better translated couches, which is itself, by the way, still a very questionable translation of that word? Well, if you look up the same word in an Englishman's concordance, you'll find that it is also employed in Matthew chapter 9, and I'd like to turn there as well. Matthew chapter 9, I'm going to be reading verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, it says, "And he entered into the ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed." Now, verse 2 again, the first part of it. "And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed." Now, the word bed there, by the way, is the same Greek word kline, translated couch in the previous passage in Mark. Now, obviously, whatever it was, that they carried this man in on, it was no couch. Can you imagine putting this guy on a couch like we've got couches today and trying to carry that, no way. In fact, it was so light that it was something that this sick man, once cured, could pick up and carry himself. Look at verse 6. And it says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick man of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house." It was something he could pick up for himself. However, just in case someone is thinking that is a term, arise, take up thy bed, in case someone may be thinking that's just a term that means get up and go your way, turn to Luke chapter 5, where we find a parable account that adds something to it. Luke chapter 5, and beginning with verse 18. We'll read the whole account. And it says in verse 18, "And behold, men brought in a bed," same Greek word, "a man in a bed, a man which was taken with a palsy. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went up on the housetop, and they let him down through the tiling, with his couch into the midst before Yeshua." Now, you may have never thought about it before. You know, the other account doesn't talk about him getting him up on the ceiling. You know, not only did they carry him in on whatever it was, they had to climb up with it on top of the house, take the tiling off, and then lower him down into the room. You think it was a couch like we have a couch today? I don't think so. Verse 20, "And when he saw their faith, he said unto them, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Yeshua perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy couch, and go into thine house." And there we have it again, but somebody might say, but that just means get up and go your way. No, it does not. Verse 25, "And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God." This was something so small that he could gather it up all by himself now that he's healed and take it, walk off with it, go to his house. In fact, the NIV, and I'm not a real strong fond, I'm not fond of the NIV version for most parts, but it's probably, in this particular case, the one, at least one out of four or five I looked at, got it probably the closest. Rather than table, it certainly wasn't no table. It certainly wasn't a couch as we think of it today. They translated it as a mat. Or let's just put it in 20th century terminology. It was his bedroll. Something very small that they carried with them. And that's often what they did. When they were on the road, they had a bedroll. That was this couch or this table, poorly translated in Mark chapter 7. Consequently, when this passage, Mark chapter 7 or whatever, chapter 7, that's what it was, when that passage is considered from the first century biblical definition for the Greek word kline, rather than the 20th century understanding of the English word couch, we can see that there isn't anything that is listed in Mark chapter 7 and verse 4 that could not be immersed, as we are expressly informed they were by the use of the words baptizo and baptismos. Additionally, there also isn't anything in Mark 7:4, or for that matter, anywhere else in the rest of the New Testament that demonstrates that, quote, the Bible writers expanded the definition of baptizo to include sprinkling or pouring, end of quote. There is nothing anywhere in the New Testament or Old Testament alike that would indicate for any reason that the word baptizo was ever expanded to mean any more than what it naturally meant to the Greek writers and the Greek readers of that word. Let's now proceed to another one, to Minister A's comments concerning Yeshua's baptism. This is a little bit lengthy, and I want you to follow closely what he has to say here. He said the following, quote, "Jesus came to John for baptism, but it doesn't really say how he was baptized. It just says in verse 16, quote within a quote, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, end of quote within a quote. Then he continues, here you have the presence of a dove, just as you have the presence of a dove, actually two doves, in Leviticus chapter 14. Now, if you remember, Leviticus 14, again, is the chapter that has the law of the leper. And one, there were two birds, and probably doves. One was to be killed, and the live one was to be dipped in the blood and then let loose, and signifying the death and then a letting loose of the sins, carrying away of the sins. Okay, so he says the first dove was to be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. Now, how was Jesus baptized? Well, in the law, the law says that the dove which was not only the Spirit of God, but also is fulfilled by Jesus himself in the two works of Christ, the first being a death work and the second being a living work. But Jesus, as this dove, was killed in an earthen vessel, meaning his own earthen body, over running water. Jesus came to earth in an earthen vessel. And then he said, Jesus came as the first dove in an earthen vessel, and he was killed by means of baptism over running water, which was required by the law. And he says, and he went on. Now, Jesus had to fulfill the law right down to the letter. He was also baptized over running water. How can you come up out of the water and still be baptized over running water? Well, it's very simple. You go in about waist deep, and the priest takes a cup of water or a pitcher and pours it over his head. In other words, Jesus was not necessarily baptized under the water. He was to be baptized over the water, and just because he came up out of the water doesn't mean he went under the water. That's all I'm saying. End of quote. Now, last part meaning that he could have gone down. It would have been necessary for him to go down into the water in order to have the water poured over his head. So he could still go under the water, go down into the water, and then come up out of the water, and he didn't have to be immersed, is his final argument there. However, I want you first to note from this minister's second sentence on, Minister A, although I'm sure it sounded good again, do not miss that his explanation is just his interpretation. An interpretation, do not miss, not provided to us in the Bible, of a type, anti-type scenario that is also not identified as such in the Bible, although I will agree that it is a legitimate, probably, application if it's applied correctly. And then don't miss that his interpretation of this passage from the second sentence on, his interpretation of this passage from the second sentence on is a direct contradiction to what the Bible categorically does state about this event. Here's how he started on. Minister A, he said, actually it's from the first sentence on, because this is the first sentence. He said, Jesus came to John for baptism, but it does not really say how he was baptized. What? This minister already admitted himself that the Greek word baptizo means to immerse. It doesn't tell us how he was baptized. Well, I'll grant it's confused because they transliterated the word and didn't translate it. But had they translated it, we'd know exactly how he told them to baptize. And thus we're explicitly told how Yahshua was baptized. And any explanation or interpretation of the fulfillment of the two doves of Leviticus 14 must fit how we are already told how Yahshua was baptized. It's got to fit. And it fits perfectly. Now, let's just think about the dove scenario. It is true that the first dove or bird in Leviticus 14 was to be killed over running water. Was to be killed over running water. Keep that in mind. However, the killing of the first bird does not equate to baptism, but instead what took place prior to the baptism or the burial. You with me? You don't bury something until it's dead. Baptism, baptizo, is an immersion and defined in Romans 6 as a burial. You don't bury. The death of the first bird, if you will, had to happen before the baptism. And indeed it did. By submitting to and going down into the water in order to be baptized by his cousin John, and thus beginning his earthly ministry, Yahshua was, in a sense, dying to who he was. Think about it. That is, to his immortality. Because that ministry was the beginning of what led him to the cross, where he would die. by going down to be baptized and to begin his ministry, he was, in a sense, dying once again to who he was and to his immortality. It was then, before he was baptized, that he specifically put his hand to the plow. And it was then, before he was baptized, that he began to fulfill what was to be culminated 3.5 years later in his death on the cross. He was dying in this death, the same as ours. When we die to ourselves, when we make that decision for Christ, when we die to ourselves to live for Christ, in this death, same as ours, did not take place when he was baptized. It took place as he came down and stood in and over the running water. And then John took him, the first dove, if you will, who had thus died, dying to his immortality, and then buried, i.e. baptizo, immersed him. Does that make sense? Now, one of the two interpretations, the one I just provided you and the one that you heard previously in the quote of Minister A, one interpretation of the type, anti-type scenario of Leviticus 14 and Yahshua's baptism harmonizes the two, whereas the other interpretation makes the two contradict each other and once again makes Yahweh the author of confusion. Can you see, if nothing else, and I know for most of you here, sprinkling is not even a question, if not all of you. I don't know where all of you stand for sure, but I've got a pretty good idea that sprinkling is probably not even a question. But if nothing else, can you walk away from these messages with an understanding that just because something sounds good or some brilliant guy comes along and makes it sound so wonderful, and it doesn't necessarily make it so? Or even if he's got a second witness, somebody else telling the same thing. None of the arguments, none of them, stand up to the Bible's scrutiny. To the Bible, not Ted Weiland's scrutiny, to the Bible's scrutiny. We have got to be what Paul admonished Timothy to be: good stewards of the Word of God. And just because a preacher's good looking like me, tape ministry, they all laughed, or he's eloquent, or he uses Bible, doesn't make it so. Now, in the next and final message of this series, I will address Minister A's and B's arguments regarding John 3:23, Acts chapter 2, and Acts chapter 8, along with a couple of other arguments from another source, just for good measure. So, stay tuned for Baptism Under Fire, Part 6. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your Word. Lord, that it is the test for all that we should believe and all that we are to believe. Lord, I just pray that it would be a sharp, two-edged sword, Father, and that you'd use it wherever it needs to be used, Father, to cut away the false doctrine in our own lives and the lives of others, and Lord, to establish your will and your law throughout the land. Let it be so. Let it be effective, Father. Let it not come back in vain. Let it be effective in serving you and accomplishing your will. To your glory and honor, in Yeshua the Christ we pray. Amen.